Hey, good morning, Next Level Church. It's great to see you this morning. My name is Joseph McMurray, and it's a privilege for me to get to be here to open God's Word with you this morning. I know some of you are probably looking at me like, wait, that's not Pastor Clay. I know I'm not Pastor Clay, and maybe I'm not what you had expected this morning, but at any rate, I want us to be friends, and it is my joy to get to be here. And I love it when Pastor Clay asks me to preach and gives me this privilege and this opportunity. Raise your hand if you are familiar with the game of Clue. Everybody knows about the game of Clue, right? It's a detective game, and it's all about mystery. And participants in the game of Clue will roll the dice and move their piece around a mansion to different rooms within the mansion, and in their quest, they're trying to determine what is in the secret file. The secret file contains the answer to the big questions, which are who done it, where did they do it, and what did they do it with, right? It could be Professor Plum in the library with the lead pipe, and what an awful way to die if that were the case. But we play this game, and we seek to find the answer to the mystery, the secret within the file. And I don't know about you, but I have great memories of playing this game as a kid. And now that I'm a dad, I'm developing great memories of playing this game with my kids. I'll go ahead and confess to you in all transparency that my intention was to have the game of Clue sitting right here on this table this morning as a prop. But the latest mystery at my house is, where is the game of Clue? So I have a graphic on the screen to show you. There's something satisfying about solving the mystery, about uncovering the secret. And we appreciate mysteries, don't we? There are thousands of novels that are mystery novels. And it's probably why television shows like Criminal Minds and CSI, pick your location, are so popular. Because we gather evidence and we form hypotheses only to have the secret revealed. Today, we're going to finish up a study of the first chapter of the book of Colossians, this letter from Paul to the church at Colossae. And it's exciting for me because just like in the game of Clue, I get to reveal a secret to you based on the scripture. The secret is a mystery regarding a life that is rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, it's exciting for me to be here, and I know that maybe for some of you, I'm not what you expected when you walked in the doors of Next Level Church, because I know that I'm not Pastor Clay. I hope that you'll hang in with me as we look at just these last few verses of Colossians chapter 1, but here's the deal. If you decide to check out now, I want to make sure you hear this. I want you to remember that the secret is this: beyond Christ in you, there is no hope. Joseph, that sounds a little bit harsh. Beyond Christ in you, there is no hope. The book of Colossians, which is what we're studying in this Rooted series, as you heard on the video, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote from prison in Rome to the Christians who were living in this small town of Colossae. The church at Colossae was a very young church, meaning that the church had not been around for very long. In fact, the faith had not been around for very long. At the time Paul wrote his letter to the church at Colossae, the church had probably only been in existence for maybe 10 years. And the only reason the church was in existence was because Paul had taken the gospel to Ephesus, and someone from Colossae had traveled to Ephesus, heard the gospel there, and brought it back to Colossae. That man's name is Epaphras, and he's mentioned specifically in the first few verses of the book of Colossians. So Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus and brought the gospel back to Colossae, where this church was planted. Now, the purpose of Paul's letter was that he had heard from his friend Epaphras that there was false teaching taking place in Colossae, that there were influences from outside the church who were trying to tell the believers inside the church that what they believed was not correct, and that there were other means of salvation, other means of hope. There are different theories about these false teachings, anything from Gnosticism to mysticism to just devout Judaism that influenced the believers within the church. The letter was written to warn the church about this false teaching and encourage believers to press on toward maturity in Christ, understanding that the only way to salvation, the only way to hope, the only way to peace and joy in life is through Christ and Christ alone. Paul emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus, his lordship over all creation, visible and invisible, and the redemption of his people. And Paul encourages believers, both at the church in Colossae and at the church at Next Level, he encourages believers to grow in maturity in Christ by turning away from sin and allowing Jesus to be their everything. The past couple of weeks, Pastor Clay has shared what Paul wrote about the supremacy of Jesus and the reconciliation of believers to God through Jesus. So what we'll look at today, beginning in verse 24, is Paul shares some words about his own ministry, which leads up to what I think is one of the most exciting phrases in the entire letter. So let's read the passage and then we'll walk through these verses, all right? Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Paul says this, "I am glad when I suffer for you in my body. For I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory." The way Paul writes some of these things, sometimes we just need to stop and let it soak in for a minute. That Christ in you gives you the assurance or the hope of sharing in his glory. Back up with me to verse 24. Paul says, "I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church." Remember that Paul is one of an army of believers who has taken up his cross and followed Jesus. He has put aside everything else in his life to follow Jesus and carry the message of the gospel. And his contribution in his lifetime carried the message of the gospel worldwide to the known world. And what Paul says is Jesus suffered in death to save the church. And now Paul continues to do the work of Christ through his own suffering. There's nothing that Paul can add to what Jesus did on the cross for salvation. What Jesus did was done. What Paul was doing was suffering for the sake of Christ, that others may hear the message and believe and have a radical transformation of life just as he had. If you go back to the book of Acts and read specific places in the book of Acts, you can get some details on some of the suffering that Paul talks about. Paul and some of his friends were literally beaten within inches of their life simply for proclaiming the name of Jesus as Messiah, preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was beaten. If we go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 22 says, a mob formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, so the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. There are other passages in which we see that Paul was dragged outside the city and stoned. A lot of us think when we hear the word stoned, it has something to do with smoking marijuana. It does not. Think about this. Stoning is the act of killing another person by means of a crowd of people surrounding that person and throwing rocks at them until they die. Can you imagine being a part of either end? Can you imagine being a part of the crowd that is throwing rocks at a person until they die? Or being on the receiving end of that? We read in Acts that Paul was dragged outside the city and stoned and left for dead, thought to be dead. But clearly God was not finished with him yet, because he survived being stoned. In Acts 16, when Paul was beaten with wooden rods, you know what he did to deserve that? He cast a demon out of a girl in Jesus' name. And Paul says, I'm glad when I suffer for the sake of Jesus and the church. I don't know about you, but if there is a line to get in, to be beaten, I don't want to be first in that line. Paul did. He said, I'm glad when I encounter sufferings. Why? Well, let's read on. Verse 25, he said, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. See, Paul views himself as one set apart by God as a messenger of the gospel, to declare the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' once for all sacrifice on the cross. Prior to his encounter with Jesus, Paul had been a persecutor of the church. He says himself, again, in Acts, that he oversaw the beating, the imprisonment, even the murder of Christians. He was an enemy of God. And in Acts chapter 9, on his journey to Damascus, he encountered the risen Christ. His life was radically transformed, and he became, quite possibly, the greatest messenger of the gospel ever to walk the face of the earth, because his life was transformed by his relationship with God through Jesus. Paul's willing to suffer for what he knows God has set him apart to do. He was commissioned by Jesus himself to preach. And let me tell you what's cool about that for me on a personal level, is that Paul was set apart to preach the gospel, but that was not his full-time job. Acts 18 says he spent time with Aquila and Priscilla, who, like he, were tent makers or leather workers. Paul had a full-time job, but he was set apart to preach the gospel. You know what that says to you and to me? Is that you don't have to be the pastor of a church to make an impact for the gospel where you live. You may be employed at a factory or at a dealership or in an office or fill in the blank. You have an incredible opportunity to live out the gospel in your setting, in your attitude, in your actions, in the way you treat others. And while those environments may not be the most friendly for speaking the name of Jesus, if you will look for opportunities to do so, the Lord will provide those. I work in a corporate setting, Last week, I was in a conference room for a team building exercise. Don't you love those? For all of you Flight of the Conchords fans, it was like team building exercise 99. The first exercise in our team, thank you for participating in that. The first exercise was we had to go around the table and introduce ourselves and then share someone who has made a positive impact in our lives. I'm not making this up. Guy sitting next to me goes, Jesus Christ. I didn't even blink. I was like, yeah, he's had a positive impact in my life. Right? There are opportunities to make your faith known even without preaching, so to speak. God will give you those opportunities. Paul had a responsibility to proclaim, he said, the entire message. Well, what message? Let's read on. Verse 26 says, this message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. Whoa, okay, wait a second. Paul's telling us that there was a message that had been kept secret for centuries and generations past. You know what he's talking about? Paul's talking about God's ongoing, unfolding plan for the world, and above all, his plan of redemption through the Messiah. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, look it up, where people just like you and I chose sin over obedience. And what happened in that moment was that God's perfect creation, his perfect relationship with people, his perfect relationship with his creation, when people chose sin over obedience, that perfection was shattered. But not taken by surprise, God lets us know immediately, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he has a plan in place already to put the whole shattered mess back together. Listen to this. Genesis 3:15, because of this sin, there will come one, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Joseph, that says nothing. Oh, but it does. Listen, when we fast forward through a few thousand years of biblical history, we see God's plan for restoration unfold. See, Jesus came. He fulfilled prophecy. And in order to pay the debt of sin that has been owed for all time since Adam and Eve chose sin over obedience, Jesus paid the debt of sin that was owed and became the ultimate sacrifice for all sin for all time. And here's what happened. When Jesus died on the cross, the serpent struck his heel. But when Jesus rose from the grave, and we'll celebrate next Sunday morning, he crushed the serpent's head. He'll say in Revelation 21, speaking of the future even for us, behold, I am making all things new. When Jesus rose from the grave, he put death and brokenness and pain and suffering on notice. You have a time limit, because a day will come when I will make all things new. See, all of creation was broken, but God has a plan to put the whole thing back together. And verse 26 again says, this message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. Verse 27, for God wanted them to know, them, God's people, specifically the Jews. God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. What's a Gentile? Anyone who is not a Jew. Anyone who is not of the Hebrew people. God wanted you to know, wanted the Jews to know, that salvation is for the Gentiles as well. Meaning, this plan of redemption, of putting the whole thing back together, was for all people. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. Salvation is not only for the Jews, but for anyone who believes. See, Jesus' ministry of reconciliation unites Gentiles and Jews and creates one people of God. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, "Father, make them one, just as you and I are one." One people of God. No matter your birth, no matter your ethnicity, God's message is for all people, the salvation through Jesus. Listen to how Paul explains this mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "This is God's plan. Both Jews and Gentiles who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are a part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Jesus Christ." See, Christ in you. He's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus in the believer's heart, in the person of the Holy Spirit. This Spirit is God living in you. You never have to be alone if you're a follower of Jesus, because the Spirit of God is with you at all times, in all situations, both happy and sad. The presence and power of Jesus is in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God living in you leads to the presence and power of God working through you, which shows up in tangible ways in your life, in love and joy and peace and the fruit of the Spirit. Paul would go on to say in verse 29, which won't be on the screen, in reference to his ministry to the church, he says, "That's why I struggle so hard, depending upon the mighty power of Jesus that works within me." See, even Paul knew that in his suffering, in his working, in his trying, that there was not enough strength on his own to do what God had set him apart to do, but it was by the power of Jesus in him and through him. And listen, friend, believer, there's not enough strength in you to be the message of hope for the people that you work with, or the people in your family, or the people in your neighborhood. It is the power of Christ in you, working through you, that allows you to be the presence of Jesus in your situations. And it is Christ in you that gives you the assurance of glory, the hope of glory. So here's what Paul has done by reminding believers of this simple truth that Christ lives in you, and this gives you the assurance of glory. Paul is again warning the believers to avoid the enticing sounds of the outside world that might lead us away from maturity and into deception. I wish that I could preach a sermon without saying there are people all around you trying to make you believe that what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right, but I say it every time I preach because I find such truth. Because everywhere I go and everything I do, there are people around me trying to make me believe that what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right, and that's true in your life as well. We need to be pursuers of God in such a way that we can ignore the influences that are not based upon truth, which we find only from God. Remember, the secret is this: beyond Christ in you, there is no hope. Now, if you're honest, hope is a major motivator in your life. Everyone, whether you believe in Jesus or not, we're looking for hope. Everyone wants to believe that tomorrow the sun is going to come up, my needs are going to be met, good things are going to happen, and life will go on. Some may hope for love. Some may hope for money. Some may hope for health. Others may hope for meaning. And the list goes on and on. A few years ago, a pastor named Matt Chandler, who's the pastor at the Village Church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, who, just as a side note, has had significant health problems and has looked death square in the face as a young man. Ask this question in a sermon. Where do you put your hope? Think about that for a second. Where do you put your hope? He said this, the bulk of humanity rests their hope on this. I'm a pretty good guy. Which begs the obvious question, compared to what? If your hope rests in the idea that you are a pretty good guy or a pretty good gal, pretty good compared to what? Are you a good guy compared to the person who sits next to you at work? I'll tell you that I'm a pretty good guy compared to the people who sit next to me at work. But that doesn't make a difference. Are you pretty good compared to the man and woman on the news last Sunday who were accused of double homicide and kidnapping? That happened right here in Charlotte. Are you good compared to them? See, the scary part of the Bible is that the scary part of the Bible is not that God judges you by your wickedness. It's that He sees your righteousness as filthy rags. He says so himself in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Compared to the holiness of God, your goodness is like filthy rags. Our goodness falls short. So if I'm good compared to that guy or good compared to this guy, my goodness falls short of the holiness of God. It's not just your wickedness that condemns you, it's your goodness. This, friends, is why we need the cross. Because our goodness can never measure up. All of our righteous acts are filthy before Him. We can never measure up to the holiness of God. So the question remains, where do you put your hope? Is it living the best you can with the life you've been given? Just being good? Because if that's the case, that is a huge gamble if there is any such thing as the afterlife. Because your goodness will fall short. Maybe you put your hope in getting all that you can out of life. Wealth, relationships, business. If we were to look back into the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that Solomon tried everything under the sun, but found that it was all meaningless. Nothing could satisfy. He called it a chasing after the wind. The wealthy think, oh, if only my life was simpler and I didn't have to figure out what to do with all this wealth. Poor people like me think, if only I had a little bit more money, right? Solomon goes, no, I've tried both, and neither one works. Neither one brings satisfaction, true hope. So where is your hope? When it comes to life and eternity and your relationship with God, where is your hope? See, the world around you is constantly trying to tell you where to find your hope. Don't be fooled. Don't allow the world around you to rob you of the hope that only comes from a relationship with God through Jesus. Because the enemy wants nothing more than for you to look for hope in anything but Jesus. If you're so distracted by your pursuit of hope through success or relationships or knowledge, then the enemy knows you won't look to the true source. By definition, biblical hope is this: the confidence that you will experience the fullness of God's goodness, both in the present and in the future. See, your future hope is not dependent upon your past. Your future hope is dependent upon whether or not there is Christ in you. beyond Christ in you, there is no hope. There are a couple of ways that we can respond to this passage. First, we can take this passage as encouragement from Paul, the encouragement that Paul intended for the church to trust solely in Jesus. Now, this also means not allowing ourselves to be influenced by what the world has to say is truth, these ideas that people have made up to make themselves feel good. Because see, just like Paul, we have been called to make disciples. You don't have to be the pastor to make disciples. All you have to be is faithful and available. You can have a gospel influence wherever you are and whomever you are with. And listen, that doesn't have to be annoying or aggressive. Your attitude, your actions, the way you treat others speaks volumes to the Christ that is in you. Second, for those of us who have never understood this mystery, who've never understood the secret that beyond Christ in me, there is no hope. Maybe it's time to look in that secret file that sits in the middle of the game board and try to determine who done it, where it was done, and what it was done with. And here's what you'll find. Who done it? Listen, friend, God has done it. Where was it done? It was done on the cross of Calvary. And what did he do it with? His only son. The blood of his son, Jesus, has paid the penalty for your sin and my sin, so that if we would believe in him, we would have everlasting life. Friend, the gospel is that simple. That turning from our sin and committing to follow him, allowing him to fill our lives and live through our lives, is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Your response by faith is to trust in him. Turn from all that keeps you from faith only in him and commit to a real relationship with God through Jesus today. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the witness of Paul, who is not a made-up character in a storybook, but who is a historical figure who walked this planet and wrote about the things that you did in his life, who wrote of what he saw and experienced, and who wrote to encourage not only the church who were his friends, but the church for all time, who is us, believers in Jesus Christ, that we may be encouraged not to be influenced by the world around us, but to look only to Jesus for our hope. Look only to Jesus for our salvation. Look only to Jesus for true joy in life. Father, if there are any in this room today who have not entered into a relationship with you through Jesus, I pray that today would be the day that they would take the step from death to life. Their lives would be radically transformed by the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? We're gonna close with a song, and I just want to ask you to consider this question. Where do you put your hope? Will you come to the altar today? While we sing, there are going to be people waiting who would love to pray with you, to talk with you about what it looks like to take the next step in your faith. I'll make myself available down here at the front if there's any way that I can pray with you or for you or answer any questions you may have about a relationship with Jesus. Listen, we're going to sing, "Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness, forgiveness has been made possible by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's sing together and you respond as the Spirit moves in you.